All right, well, let's take our Bibles tonight and let's go to the book of Nehemiah, chapter number 8 tonight. Nehemiah, chapter number 8. There's a preacher from yesteryear by the name of R.A. Torrey, and he succeeded D.L. Moody in pastoring the church that he had started there in the city of Chicago. But he had a lot to say about prayer and a lot to say about the Word of God and so forth. But he made this quote about God's Word one time. He said, "You may talk about power, but if you neglect the one book that God has given you as the one instrument through which He imparts and exercises His power, you will not have it. You may read many books and go to many conventions, and you may have all your all-night prayer meetings to pray for the power of the Holy Ghost, but unless you keep in constant and close association with that one book, the Bible, you will not have power. If you ever had power, you will not maintain it except by the daily, earnest, intense study of that book. 99 Christians in every 100 are merely playing at Bible study, and therefore 99 Christians in every 100 are mere weaklings when they might be giants both in their Christian life and in their service." Very powerful statement by Dr. Torrey on the necessity of the Word of God being infused within the souls of a born-again Christian. And the Bible should be a significant part of the Christian life. And I know many here today, you've heard that many times. But the question is it true in your life today? Is the Bible a very significant part of your life? Because without it, we will wither and shrivel up spiritually. And it's just shrivel up. You ever, maybe during the fall or during the winter, you see branches that have been shriveled and they're dry and they're dusty and there's no life in them? That's a picture, that's a good picture of what a Christian looks like, disconnected from the Word of God. Now in our text today, the Jews there in Jerusalem at the time of Nehemiah evidently realized the great necessity to learn the Book of God again. At least the portion that they had. And under the leadership of Nehemiah and also the scribe by the name of Ezra, they make it a point to return to the source of their spiritual strength that would bring them perpetual success in all areas of life. Tonight we're going to look at the whole chapter of Nehemiah 8, but we're just going to read the first 8 verses to get started here tonight. Bible says in verse 1 of chapter 8 of the book of Nehemiah, "And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street and was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear and with understanding, upon the first day of the 7th month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday, before the men and the women, and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they made for the purpose, and beside him stood Mattaniah and Shema and Ananiah and Urijah and Hilkiah and Messiah. And on his right hand and on his left hand, Padiah and Mishael and Melchiah and Heshum and Hashbadan, Zechariah and Meshulam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And Jeshua and Benaiah and Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatiah, Hodajiah, Messiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabed, Hanan, Pelilah, and the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book in the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and cause them to understand the reading." Today, as we study our passage, we're going to see these Jews, in what I've titled my message, getting back to the book. Just getting back to the book. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the book of God that you've given us, the instruction manual for life, the Bible. And Lord, it is a great book, It's a book that's transformed many lives here, including my own. And Father, tonight, help us not to neglect it. We have it so readily available to us in this society in which we live. And help us not to put it on the back burner of life, but really to embrace it more wholeheartedly. Because these Jews recognize how much they needed it, and they respond very well to it. Father, we do pray that you'd bless tonight. Just give us a greater love for your book. And if need be, help us get back to it if that's where we're at tonight. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I think we'd all conclude very quickly that the Bible is a very, very special gift given to us from the hand of God. It is a very precious gift, and we as English-speaking people have had a copy of it within our own language for over 400 years. Sadly, there are many across this globe that don't even have yet one verse of Scripture, if you can believe that tonight. Still places that don't even hardly have a New Testament. You know, we're going to Mongolia here in just less than 2 weeks, 12 days now. And there was a nation that really didn't have a very good translation of the Word of God. Now they have a New Testament. And that took 7-8 years to complete. They're starting to work on the Old Testament, but that's even longer and will probably take longer to complete. There are others that have incomplete versions all over the place. But we as English-speaking people, we have today before us the King James Bible that was translated in 1611 and was preserved for us even to this day. And we need to be thankful for that, I think. I think sometimes we really forget how good we've had it because we've had it so good for so long. We've had it so good for so long that we just kind of neglect the book. We neglect it in our day-to-day living. We neglect it, you know. And we think, well, we've always had a Bible. And I hope that with our Mongolia project that it will maybe spur in our hearts, these are people that have not had one. And realize, you know what, there is a reason why we pray, and this is a reason why we're involved in missions, and there's a reason why we're involved in all this stuff, because the Bible is a book that transforms lives from the inside out, helps man understand the world in which he lives in, and of course, most importantly, prepares him for what happens when he dies. Now, many people today live without that understanding of what's going to happen to their soul the minute that their heart stops. And it's only the Word of God that reveals to them the hope that they need, found in Jesus Christ and Him alone. And there are many people looking for answers in all these different places in the world, in all these little corners, in all these little religions. But the book itself that God gave us is the answer to man's greatest questions about life. And without it, we'd have no direction, we'd have no purpose, we'd have no understanding. We'd have really no comprehension of why we're even here to begin with. But God's Word has revealed that to us in many wonderful ways. And many times you've heard it from me and from other people as we've opened this book and we've preached it. And as you've read it over the years for some of you. And you see how, as God has spoken to your heart in some regards, God has revealed to you a little bit more about Himself and what you need to know right at that point in time in your life and why, and those promises that encourage you to just keep going at times when you don't want to keep going. Let me tell you something. This book is special. It really is. Let's never neglect it. Let's never put it by the wayside. Let's not put Facebook and Twitter and other social media things above this thing. Let's not put Cosmopolitan and Newsweek and all the other periodicals that we can dive into above this book. If we are doing that kind of stuff, we are cutting our own throats spiritually. We are hampering our own growth. We are hampering our own existence. We are hampering our ability to be a productive person for the glory of God. We need this thing. I know that. Well, how much you know that comes out in how much you and I dive into it. And if it's something that gets left on the shelf during the week, guess what? It says you don't know it. And it would say, I didn't know it. The Bible is a very special gift from God. It is His revealed Word that serves as a source of absolute truth, divine direction, and universal understanding of the world around us. And we need that, especially in these crazy, mixed up, confused days in which we live. If you want your truth from the media, you're going to be chasing a lot of rabbit trails, and you're going to get real bitter and angry at everybody else in the world. But if you want something that's real and genuine and true, stick in the book and let it interpret your world for you. It will give you a greater understanding, and by the way, a lot more peace in a world that has no peace. And so much has been written about the significance of this great book. There was a writer that once wrote this. He said, "This book is the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's character. Christ is the grand subject, our good is design, and the glory of God its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, and prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, a paradise of glory, and a river of pleasure." I wish I could write like that. That's powerful, and that's good, and that's exactly what it is. The question is tonight, do we actually believe that is true for our individual life? How much we're in this book and how much we revere it speaks how much it is. And if it is not part of our daily life, it is not something that we center on in our life, it's not something we start our days with, guess what? That we need to make an adjustment. We need to make an adjustment. We need to change some things up. We need to take some things out of the priority parts and put this back where it's supposed to be. You know, Jesus, when He was contending with the devil, Matthew 4:4, and the devil tempted Him to change the stones into bread, He said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." That's how important it is, even above our own food. And guess what? We need food, don't we? I'm sure you ate today. Amen. Maybe at McDonald's. There's no McDonald's in Mongolia, okay? People keep teasing me about that. There's Burger King, though. We'll suffer with that. But let me tell you something. We know how dire we need food. No doubt, between some of our meals, we get to the point where, like, we're starving. You ever feel like that? Well, maybe tonight our souls are starving for a little bit more of God's Word into our soul. Is it starving tonight? If we're not at peace, if we're constantly in turmoil, it says my spirit is starving and needs something. It needs something. So much of what we need in this world can be found within the pages God has preserved for us. And many in the past have recognized that. When David Livingstone, the missionary who trekked across Africa in 1852, when he started off, he carried 73 books, which together weighed about 180 pounds. After he had gone 300 miles, he had to throw away some of the books because it was not feasible to carry so much through the jungle. He continued throwing away books as he went further into the jungle. Eventually, his library shrunk down to one book. One book. The dictionary. Amen? No. The Bible. The Bible. That one he couldn't throw away, and he knew he needed it. Especially the things that he would face. You know, yet despite these facts and despite these statements and many more I could come up with, the Bible seems to be the most neglected book that exists. Barna's survey back in 2013 discovered that 26% of Americans read the Bible regularly, despite 88% of the respondents saying that they actually owned at least one copy. And according to the same study, 80% of those said that they thought the Bible was a sacred book. But yet 26% of them only read it on a regular basis. The same survey also indicated people's admission of the moral downfall within the nation itself. And it's kind of like, is there a connection? Is there a connection? You know, everybody wants to blame this reason and that reason, but really it comes down to this. Man's a sinner, man needs help, and man needs God's direction. And you're only going to get that from the book itself. You're not going to get that from the colleges. You're not going to get that from the media outlets. You're not going to get that from talk radio. You're not going to get that from anywhere else but the Word of God and that alone. And we have to be convinced of that. Especially because we say we're born-again Christians. We say that we believe the Word of God. We say the Bible is the best book in the world. But yet, is our life communicating that to other people? Is it genuinely real within our soul? Is it genuinely really a part of our life, like we say it is, say what we believe? Because even in New Testament churches, the carnality that can exist within a congregation would be surprising to some if they saw what was really going on behind the scenes. You know, they're one way in church, and by another way, they're dropping four-letter words, or they're talking smack, they're doing things that do not honor God at all. And all it says is, I'm filling my mind with the junk of the world, and not filling my mind with the things of God. So really, what it comes down to. Just talk to Brother Beckham sometimes; he'll tell you some of the things he's seeing at some of his meetings. It's crazy. But where does it start? It's just people disconnected from the very source of life. God's Word. God's Word. The neglect of this book will starve our soul, rob us of direction, rob us of blessings and joy, because we'll fail to develop a meaningful relationship with God. Because the book matters. God gave that to us. And by the way, we are so accountable to that today, more than I think we really begin to comprehend. Because one day, guess what? We are going to be more accountable than any of those Mongolians who ever get saved. Why? Because we've got the completed Word of God. We've had it in our language for 400 years, and we've had the opportunity to study it out and come up with doctrines and understanding. We will have a much to give an account for. And it's not a good thing that if we neglect it and we don't distribute it and we don't get it out. We will have much to answer for. We've got to remember that. To whom much is given, much is required. To whom much is given, much is required. To whom much is given, and we've been given much, folks, more than we really realize. We've been given a lot with this thing. And we can't neglect it. We can't say it's not worth our time. We can't say that it's, you know, it's just something I do now. No, it's got to be something that's everything to us. See, in our story, these people kind of got that idea. They didn't even, by the way, they didn't even have the full completed Word of God at this point. They had the Law of Moses. Maybe some Psalms and some other things. But they focus here on the book of the Law of Moses, which would have been just the first five books of the Bible. See, we got all 66. They only have five. But the people themselves, they wanted to get back to the book. And tonight we'll see some details surrounding that fact. First off, let's look at the seeking people. Now, as chapter 8 opens, we see the people begin to seek understanding from the book. Look at verse 1. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate, and they spake unto Ezra the scribe. This is the same Ezra from the book of Ezra. To bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. What you had here was a bunch of people saying, "Hey, preacher, would you read us the Word of God? Hey, preacher, will you preach for us? Will you give us the Word of God? Will you spend some time expounding it? Will you, you know, we're here to listen. We're here to learn. We're here to embrace the truths of the Word of God. We're here for that." That's what was going on here. They were asking for it. They were like, "Give us some here. We're looking to get in. We're not looking to get out." That was the mentality. And Ezra obliged. They assembled outside the water gate and asked Ezra to read and help them understand the book. Look at verse 2. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both the men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday. This is multi-hours. I don't know when the morning necessarily started. Maybe it's, I'm assuming at dawn, 6, 7 in the morning till noon. You know, we figure somewhere in there. That's a long time. It says, before the men and the women and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. In other words, people were there. They were locked in. They were engaged. They were saying, I want to hear from God. I want to hear from God. That was their attitude. It says in verse 8, and they read in the book and the law of God distinctly. In other words, they were very particular. They took hold of every word and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. What happened, there was a group of Levitical priests who also did teaching. We'll call this Sunday school, if you will. They were teaching and they were communicating. They caused the people in verse 7 to understand the law. There was all this learning going on. What you have here is Ezra and these priests and scribes began to teach the Word of God to help them understand it so that they could apply it. What you almost have here, this looks almost like a church service, really, in a lot of ways. Very similar. Very, very similar. And in this case, again, they started in the morning and midday and read they read the Word of God and they got instruction from His Word. In fact, this went on for 7 days. Verse 18. Also day by day, from the first day unto the last day, he read in the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day was a solemn assembly according unto the manner. So you have here what we might call today a revival meeting. They were there every single day, listening to the Word of God being read, and instruction was given, and so forth. Now, you got to understand what had happened in this nation is that for a long time, God and His Word were really kind of placed on the back burner. They would be what we would call maybe nominal Christians at best at that time. God was kind of on the back burner. But finally, it appears the people are seeing that God was doing something very special there. And they began to get serious with God. They began to get a little bit serious with God. And they noticed, again, they came attentively to hear and learn. Why? Because they were sincerely seeking the Lord. They got serious with God. When was the time in your life where you decided that you were going to get serious with God? Have you ever had a time in your life where it was like, I don't know, maybe it was at a revival meeting, or maybe it was at camp, or maybe something happened. I remember when it happened for me back in 2002, when I went on my first missions trip. And I was new in the Lord there, and I did serve God, I was doing things, but when I got there and I saw people weeping over souls and praying together, I got under so much conviction. I thought, I'm a loser here. I mean, I was so under conviction because I saw people who were serious about God, and I was not even close to their level of seriousness. Well, by the end of the time, it kind of got a hold of my heart, and I'm like, you know, I need to get more serious. And it changed my life. It changed my whole direction. You know, what we're doing in Mongolia and what we did in the Asian Games and some other things I've been involved with have been a result of that. This church is here as a result of that. Because God got a hold of my heart, and it's like, you know, buddy, are you going to get serious with your Christianity? Or is it just going to be kind of a joke where you just kind of show up and maybe do some nominal things and that's it? There are a lot of Christians that are like that. But you know what? For some, there's a decision point in life where you have to cross Jordan. In the book of Joshua, is a book of victorious Christian living. And the picturing of the children of Israel going over Jordan is a picture of the Christian who's getting serious, seeking to get victory and winning some land in the promised land, if you will. It's a book about victorious Christian living. I preached through that book here a few years ago. But when was it for you that you decided that it's time to get serious? That, you know what, God's not going to be just the thing that I do on Sundays, but it's going to be the thing that I make the center point of my life, and that actually everything else revolves around it. Not everything else revolves around my things and so forth. When was that for you? Have you had a time in your life when you did that? Or maybe you did, but you kind of fell off that. And maybe it's time to get back there a little bit. See, that's where these people were. They were in a position where it was like, you know what, we're going to make some decisions here. You know, God's given us some space of revival. He's allowed us to come back here. It took us about 80-some years to kind of get serious about the wall, but thankfully God sent Nehemiah, and that wall got built, and there's Ezra that's here that's been helping us learn. And you know what? And they decide, hey, you know, it's about time that maybe I start taking my Christianity a lot more seriously than what I did. You know, they weren't Christians back then, but it's the same concept. When is it for you? Has it happened yet? Or is nominal Christianity, status quo Christianity, where you're going to stay at? That's not what I want, personally, as a person. I don't want to be nominal. I don't want to just be the guy that comes and sits and, well, that's good. I'm doing better than most people out there. I want to be the guy who's involved. I want to be the guy who's trying to push boundaries. I want to be that person. By God's grace, and I've tried the best that I can. I can't say I've done it perfectly, but that's what I want. Because I know this life, there's more to this life than just, you know, getting my job and retiring and having money and wearing Bermuda shorts down in Florida looking for coins in the sand, right? That's not my view of retirement, but that's some, I guess. Let me tell you something. There's more to life than that. There is a lot more to life than that. We're here for a divine purpose and a reason. But the only way we're going to find that is we get serious with our Christianity and we get seriously involved in the book. That's where it's going to, and that's what these people came to. They got serious. It was like, you know what? Enough of this anymore. We're going to hear from God. We're going to find out what He wants us to do. And we're going to find out about Him. And we're going to find out what we're supposed to do. And we're going to, by God's grace, follow Him with the best of our ability. And that's the question we need to ask ourselves. Is that our attitude too? Like them. When we open our Bibles, when we attend church, when we pray, are we focusing on God or is it focusing on absolutely everything else in life? Then the devil will certainly try to throw that into your life as he does mine. But without a dedicated seriousness, a teachable focusness, a Him first mentality, people cannot and will not live the victorious Christian life that is available to them. And they tend to just kind of drift back into the world eventually. Why? Because they're not gaining new knowledge in the Word of God. They're actually losing it. And with a loss of knowledge becomes a loss of victory. Hosea 4:6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, right? And guess what? We forget very basic truths very quickly. We do. You know, we got saved out of this world. But by God's grace, let's not head back into it. Let's not head back into it. But that's what's going to happen if we're not attached to this thing with a serious commitment to Him. See, the Jews didn't want to go backwards anymore. They've watched the last 150-some years of their nation's history gone up in smoke because they had neglected the book, right? And they put all these idols in place, all these other pursuits, all these other things that were number one in their hearts, and it eventually cost them. But we see here a seeking people. Secondly, we see a sad people, though. Now, this shouldn't be, right? They're sad? What do you mean? Well, let's read verse 9. And Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Wait a minute, this isn't supposed to happen. Then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat, and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto the Lord, neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be ye grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that they were declared unto them. Now they were seeking God, but why are they sad? That's not supposed to happen. Aren't they supposed to be happier? Well, before they get happy, they're going to have to get sad first. Why is that? It was because as they began to learn God's Word, they began to realize some things were seriously out of line. And sometimes when we start getting serious with God, we start beginning to realize some things are not in place properly. There's some things that are out of line, some things in our life that have to go. That there's no more of this. Certainly, sometimes there's some regret. There are a lot of people who live with regret today. They go for so long in their life just living nominally, and then they come to realize they're getting towards, you know, they're getting up there, they're getting in their middle ages, starting getting, and it's like, what have I done with my life? What have I invested in? What have I given my life to? And maybe that's what it all was, a culmination of all of that. But they began to realize, at least I think in some regards, how much the Word of God had been neglected in their own lives, and probably they saw, you know, maybe sin that they had glossed over in their lives, or how they failed, or really maybe they're seeing why they had reaped such negative results to begin with. You know, that kind of hits home sometimes, doesn't it? Not to mention, too, the Word of God is a powerful book. Hebrews 4:12, for the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing even to dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and as a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. I mean, nothing cuts to the core real quickly than the Word of God. Nothing exposes more readily than God's Word. And that's a powerful book. God's Word has the ability to cut through and expose areas of our lives that need correcting that nobody may not even know about, but God does. And He'll speak to us. Sometimes that's not comfortable, is it? Have you ever been under conviction? Have you ever been under conviction about things in your life? I mentioned that story a moment ago overseas. Boy, I was under conviction. God was speaking to me. God was showing me, you know what, buddy, you're not compassionate enough. Your focus is way out of line. And that wasn't comfortable. I felt horrible. God ate my lunch. But it changed my life. And that's what conviction does. It's supposed to do. Conviction is the heartfelt realization that there's something not right with God in our life. And it's manufactured by the Holy Spirit of God. We don't have time to go there, but John 16 talks about how the Holy Spirit has come to expose us according to righteousness and judgment to come and all these different things. And God uses His Word to correct us. And the Holy Spirit of God will use that Word to expose and shine light within our souls of where things aren't right. In fact, 2 Timothy 3:16, if you can get there, great. Otherwise, I'll read it. But it says here, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof. That's that conviction oftentimes. For correction, sometimes that's conviction. For instruction in righteousness, sometimes that's conviction. But it's something that God uses to help us get right with Him. And how we respond to conviction tells a lot about the level of humility and the level of spiritual maturity we actually have with God. Because some people handle it well. They humble themselves before God and they say, God, forgive me. God, help me to do this. God, I need to make these corrections. God, help me to make these things. And they respond very well. But yet there are some that really lash back and they kick back hard. In fact, if you go to 2 Chronicles 24, I just read this the other day. It's a sad story. It's about the king by the name of Joash. Joash was spared annihilation from his grandmother, Athaliah. And he was protected as a result of a godly man by the name of Jehoiada. He was a Levitical priest. Jehoiada raised Joash and guided him, but it came to the point where Jehoiada waxed old and he died. He was 130 years old when he died. But he did a lot of good for Israel. And he was kind of the mentor, if you will, of Joash. Well, when Jehoiada died, Joash turned. He turned on God. And God wasn't pleased. And God sent a prophet under the power of the Holy Spirit of God to tell Joash, you've got a problem that needs to get right. How does Joash respond? Look at verse 20. We'll read it here. 2 Chronicles 24. And the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest. This is the son of the man that did so well and so good to Joash, which stood above the people and said unto them, thus saith God, why transgress ye the commandments of the Lord that ye cannot prosper? Because ye have forsaken the Lord, he hath also forsaken thee. And they conspired against him and stoned him with stones, notice, at the commandment of the king. This is Joash in the court of the house of the Lord. Just read verse 22. Thus Joash the king remembered not the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, but slew his son. And when he died, he said, the Lord look upon it and require it. Ouch. This was the response to the conviction of the Holy Spirit of God in Joash's life. He lashed out. He stoned him. You know, sometimes the preacher gets stoned. Because they think, well, that's a man's word. Hey, look, if it's coming from the Word of God, it's God speaking. Don't shoot the messenger. That's what happened here. Don't shoot the messenger. Sometimes the messenger is attacked. Why? The person doesn't like the message and can't get at God, so they attack the messenger. And it's not always a preacher. Sometimes it's a friend. Sometimes it's somebody else. Sometimes it's, you know, sometimes it's the spouse. And sometimes when that happens, we get mad and we right back, right? That doesn't speak well of us, does it? That doesn't speak of humility at all. That's not the way to respond. These people in Nehemiah were brokenhearted, though, after what they were discovering. So much so that Nehemiah, Ezra, and the rest of the Levites had to encourage the people that, you know, it wasn't all that bad as they were feeling. Say, hey, no, this is a good day. Hey, you guys have collected together. This day is holy unto the Lord. You've collected together. You got a heart. And we're going to follow in chapter 9 and throughout. They're going to make a brand new covenant. They're going to renew their love for God and their commitment to God and so forth. But they had to go through this stage first. They had to realize that, you know, things can't remain the same as they were if they want good things to come about. That's the same truth with us. It's the same truth with us. You and I can't remain the same if we want the good that we desire to come about. And sometimes that means God has to show us things that are not right with us. So that when we can get them right, and then once that's taken care of, there's good things that come. And I think they try to encourage these guys and help them realize that. Because when God corrects us, it's always because He wants to bring better things out of our lives. And God had better things for these Jews, but some things had to be dealt with so that they could move on. And God will not let us move on until we deal with those things. It might be a spirit of unforgiveness. It might be bitterness. It might be anger. It might be pride. It might be worldly-mindedness. It could be wrong priorities. It could be a whole list of different things, but God knows what's in our hearts, and He'll point it out. And God will work on our hearts to uproot that stuff until it's gone. Until it's gone, the blessings will be bottlenecked at best. And before God can bless us, often He has to correct something in us that would otherwise have choked the effectiveness of us using that blessing for His glory and not wasting it. God had better things for these people, but they needed to get in line with Him better. Though it caused sadness, God wanted to eventually show His goodness. We see, thirdly and finally, back in our text, a sincere proof. One way we can see that these Jews were serious about following the Lord and getting things back to the book as we're looking at was their willingness to follow through on a practice of a neglected Jewish feast. We see this as the chapter closes. We'll read verse 13 through the end. It says, "And on the second day were gathered together the chief of the fathers of all the people, of the priests and the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month, and that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, Go forth unto the mount, and fetch olive branches and pine branches and myrtle branches and palm branches and branches of thick trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went forth and brought them and made themselves booths, every one upon the roof of his house and in their courts and in the courts of the house and in the street of the water gate and in the street of the gate of Ephraim. And of all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths and sat under the booths, for since the days of Joshua the son of Nun unto that day had not the children of Israel done so, and there was very great gladness. Also day by day, from the first day unto the last day, he read in the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day was a solemn assembly according unto the manner." What was going on here? Well, there was a feast called the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. It's known today as Sukkot. It was a feast, one of the seven feasts that the children of Israel practiced. That and this one particularly commemorated the 40-year wilderness wanderings of the Jews and God's provision, protection, and forgiveness during that time period. So what they would do is they would build these booths out of wood, and then they would sit in them, hang out. They make a fort, I guess, if you would, and they would sit in these things. And I guess from what I understand, it was celebrated by a lot of festivities and the building, of course, of these wooden booths and eating at least one meal a day outdoors how it was. And it was, again, just to remind the Jews of God's provision and goodness through that 40 years of wilderness wandering. But evidently, this feast had not been practiced in quite some time, or at least to the extent that it was meant to be practiced. Verse 17, it says, "And all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths, and sat under the booths, for since the days of Joshua the son of Nun." I mean, this is since the days of when they first entered the promised land, unto that day had not the children of Israel done so. Now, this was a very important feast day. It was one of three feasts that all the males were supposed to appear before the tabernacle or the temple. So it was a very significant feast, but evidently, again, either they didn't practice it to the extent they were supposed to, or they ignored it, or something. Something happened, but they did not practice this one. Ironically, it just happened to be the time period, the seventh month of the year, when they discovered that this feast had to be done. So, why wait to get started? They put to practice what they learned right away. You know, it's like, why wait? Why wait till next week? Why wait till next year? We'll be more prepared. Now they say, oh, hey, it's Feast of Tabernacles. Let's do it. I mean, that's what the book says. We're going to do it. And they did it. And they just followed through with it right away. Just went with it. That's a good principle. What God teaches us, we are to put to practice ASAP, not wait till later. It's ironic as well that this feast pictured God's provision, protection, and forgiveness, something they were all very familiar with at this point in their nation's history, too. Very practical. And these people showed their sincere proof of desiring God through their obedience to God's instructions. And we show the same thing when we seek the Lord and put to practice the very things He shows us from His Word. James 1:22, be not only hearers of the Word, but doers. Right? Nothing shows our sincerity more than doing what God is showing us to do right away with a smile. Right? Like we try to teach our kids, right? With a good attitude. And they did. It says, and there was very great gladness. You know, it's not a good thing when obeying God becomes a drag. It doesn't speak well of where we're at spiritually. These people are like, we're happy to do this. Was it convenient to go find a bunch of sticks and put them up all over the place and build a booth and sit in there? No, it wasn't at all. But they did it because they knew it was the right thing to do. And it commemorates a very special memory, a needed memory, a reminder of what God has done in the past and what would, of course, drive them for the future. Again, if we hear and don't obey, how sincere are we truly? How sincere would they have been? You know, may God help us like these Jews tonight to be people, if we get away from the book, to get back to it. May we be people, if we're in the book, to stay in it and have a greater love for it. And maybe that's what we need tonight as we enter a new season here at Metropolitan Baptist Church. New chapters. It's just a rededication of our hearts to the book that saved our soul and transformed our life. May God help us make God's book the preeminent part of our everyday life.